For our scripture reading, we turn this morning to Acts chapter 2. And the text that we consider on the occasion of our commemoration of Pentecost and on the occasion of baptism is verse 39 of Acts chapter 2. And we'll pick up our reading at verse 14, which is the beginning of Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost, explaining the significance of the signs of the pouring out of the Spirit that are recorded at the beginning of the chapter. But we pick up at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. May God bless the reading of His Word. I call your attention to verse 39 this morning. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Beloved congregation, the Word of God that we read is a very exciting Word of God. It is not only an explanation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and what happened on that day of Pentecost, but it is an explanation of the power and the fruit that is the gospel significance of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We read of Peter's sermon, a beautiful sermon, a sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ, but a sermon that was very sharp and pointed, a sermon in which he sharply condemned the Jewish audience to whom he was preaching. Condemned them especially for their horrible sin, saying to them, You crucified and murdered Jesus of Nazareth, whom God hath made Lord and Christ. And what's encouraging is the fruit of that sermon. The fruit of that sermon is that many who heard were pricked in their hearts. Many who had rejected and denied and were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ now had soft hearts, believed, and were saved and added unto the church. The explanation of that is partially the preaching of the gospel that God uses for that end. But the explanation for that is not the power of the words of Peter, the eloquence of the words of Peter, but the explanation of that is this: the outpouring and the working of the Spirit of Jesus Christ going forth and building up the church of Jesus Christ. This is exciting and encouraging for us. This is what gives us confidence to send forth missionaries, to support missionaries, to send them forth to preach, as Peter did, the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that it's not going to be the power of those missionaries, the power of their word, but the power of the Holy Spirit that will build up the church and add to the church those that should be saved. But this morning we recognize that this is especially a significant and an exciting word of God, because it explains to us how God in the past, but now today, continues to build up His church by means of the Holy Spirit, by gathering believers and their children. Parents bring forth children. We're reminded of that on this occasion of baptism in sin. And though the parents pray for those children, and though the parents present those children for baptism and vow at baptism that they will do their utmost to instruct, to teach those children, the parents know, they know they can do nothing to save those children. So what confidence do parents have? What will motivate them? What will excite them to bring forth and to rear their children? This, the power of the Spirit, the promise of that Spirit is to you, Peter says, and your children. And so for a few moments this morning, I call your attention to this text under the theme, the promise to us and our children. 3 points, what that promise is in the first place. Secondly, to whom that promise is made. And then thirdly, what that promise guarantees. The Apostle Peter, standing before the Jews who had gathered in the city of Jerusalem that day, speaks of the promise. And he doesn't identify whose promise that is, who makes the promise, but it was clear to the Jews who were listening to him that day, this was the promise of God, the solemn vow, the solemn oath of Jehovah God. Peter is saying, God's word of promise and oath is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. This is clear from the context which we read. Peter, as he is explaining the significance of this day and the things that the people are seeing and hearing, he brings to these Jewish people who knew the Old Testament scriptures, he brings to them those scriptures, and he unfolds for them the plan and the promise of God from the Old Testament. He says, this is what God promised in Joel 2. The pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. And he speaks of the Messiah, the Christ. And he says this too is what was promised in Psalm 16 and in Psalm 110. This was the Word of God. This is the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. This is what God said He would do. He swore to David, and that's recorded for us in His Word. And now we see that God is fulfilling His word. His promise is sure. It is the guarantee of God. And so now in the text, in verse 39, when Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children and all that are far off, they all know. They all know this man is telling us that this is the word of God. God's promise is to us. That's something, isn't it? That God would take a vow. And that God, who doesn't need to make any promises, really, for all of His words are true and certain. But that God, in order to, if I could put it that way, make doubly certain and give to His people double assurance, would say, even though I am the righteous and true God, always faithful to my word, I'm going to swear an oath to testify that these words are absolutely true. When God says, I'm going to make a promise, that ought to make us pause. God says, I swear that I am going to do this for you. We make promises. We make promises that are frivolous sometimes, unimportant. We call those rash promises. It's sinful when we make such promises. Sometimes even we, when we want to make certain that the person to whom we are speaking understands that we take this very seriously and that this is very important, we will go through the formal process of making a promise. This is a vow. What you need to think of is a wedding ceremony, where a man and a woman are about to be united in marriage. And it is certainly an appropriate occasion, a very important and solemn one, for the man to say to the woman, this isn't just an ordinary word now, like all of my other speech, but I promise to take you as my wife and to keep you as my wife, to honor and to cherish you and to live with you in faith and holiness till death do us part. And it's certainly important and solemn when the woman responds and says, again, this isn't ordinary everyday speech for me. This is a special thing. I vow to take you as my husband, to keep you as my husband, to obey you and live with you in holiness till death do we part. And then there's what we witnessed this morning. Parents bringing children for baptism, standing before the church, before God. An important occasion for sure, and very serious words were spoken by dad and mom. We promise that we intend to see to it to the utmost of our ability. These children are taught the Word of God. We ought to be thinking about the importance and the solemnity of the occasion. Now, when Peter says to the Jews and to us, God's promise that He will do something for you, is to you and to your children. And that this is the promise of God, of course, means everything for us. We ought to consider that briefly for a moment before we ask, what is it that God says He will do for us? This is the sovereign God. This is the sovereign God who, when He promises, it's a guarantee. When we make promises, sometimes we do not follow through. Sometimes that's because we cannot follow through. But when Peter says, this is the promise of God to you, that means this is the sovereign, almighty God, ruler of heaven and earth. And when He says, I promise, it's a guarantee. It will be done. And God is also true. As I indicated a moment ago, that's really part of what a promise is. It's not only the saying of some words, but it is a special occasion in which one says, and I want to testify to you, this is the truth. I'm not lying. I'm not misleading you just to get something from you. This is the truth. And the Bible tells us when we swear oaths and we want to testify that what we say is true, we have to testify by one greater than us, God. We don't swear by ourselves. We don't swear by the church or anything else. We swear by God. Well, God, with no one greater than Himself, swears by Himself and says, I am my own witness. this is true. Now, sometimes we don't keep promises because we never intended to. We lie. Not God, who is true, who cannot lie. When He says, I promise, He means it. God is sovereign and true and also faithful. He's unchanging. That's something that's reassuring for us this morning as we commemorate the occasion of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, and recognize the end of the Old Testament era and the beginning of the New Testament era. We may be thankful that we may see that God didn't really change. It's not that there's a new covenant and a new way of salvation, but that God is one and the same. The promise He made in the Old Testament still applies to the New Testament, and it doesn't change because God does not change. When we make a promise, we might intend at first to keep it, but then we change our minds, and we say we won't keep the promise, or maybe we simply forget. Not God, the unchanging God who is sovereign and true. When He promises, He's faithful to His promise. And He does what He says He will do in His grace. That too we must see when we consider what God's promise is. It is a promise given in grace and a promise of grace. That's how we ought to hear this word of God to us and to our children this morning. It's God coming to us and saying to us, I promise I'm going to do something for you. Something that I know you can't do. You simply cannot do this. And that's why I must promise to do it for you. And in addition to that, we need to hear the promise this way. This is a promise that I'm going to do something you do not deserve. You'll never deserve this. And that's part of the reason why it's important for God to swear an oath, to make a promise. Because when we think of ourselves standing before God and God saying He's going to do something good for us, we are conscious of our sin and unworthiness, and we face the question, the devil brings the question, and we face our own questions, how can God do anything for us? And God, knowing that, says, I'm going to pause, as it were. And before I say this to you, I'm going to make this a formal vow. I promise, though you don't deserve this, I will do this for you. What is it that God promises here in the text? We see briefly this morning three things. First of all, the promise is, in the language of the text, you are far off from me, but I promise to bring you near to me. See, in the text, Peter uses that language. He speaks of those who are afar off. And he's not speaking, you understand, of people who are geographically far from God. Because God is in Jerusalem, and there are many people who are far away from Jerusalem. Or because God is in heaven and we are on earth. No. He's speaking of people who are spiritually far from God, alienated from God. God says, though you are far from me, even in your own minds, though you are my enemies, I promise I will bring you near to me spiritually in friendship and fellowship. That's the promise. And of course, That's what the Jews needed to hear at this time. You might be looking at the text and thinking to yourself, doesn't that phrase afar off refer to the Gentiles? And there's truth to that. But the fact is that Peter makes it very plain that although in the Old Testament salvation was to the Jews, he makes it very plain that by nature they're no different from Gentiles. He charges them with their sin. He charges them with the most heinous sin ever. You crucified the Lord's Christ. You're not near to God simply because you're Abraham's children. You need this promise. You need God to say to you, I promise to bring you near to me. And if that's what the Jews needed to hear, then that's what we need to hear too as Gentiles. That it's God who says to us, though you can't do this and though you never would do this yourself, I promise to do this. I will draw you from afar and bring you near in the covenant. That's what this is, the promise of the covenant. The covenant which is the bond of friendship between God and His people. That's what God's promise is, the covenant promise. Though you, by nature, don't have and don't deserve any grace or love or favor from me, I will in mercy and grace draw you to me. And you'll know me and live with me in friendship. That's the promise. And then closely connected with that in the second place then is the promise of the remission of sins, which Peter speaks of here in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. God knows that His people will never have the right to be near to Him in covenant friendship as long as they are remaining in their sins. God knows that those sins need to be remitted. Those sins need to go away and be forgiven. And Peter here declares on this day of Pentecost the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be baptized in His name. Why? Because He came, as Peter explains, and He died. He died to pay for sins. He died to carry them away. That's how these sins can be remitted. That's how they can be sent away. Because the sins of the people of God, in fulfillment of God's promise to make friendship with them, were taken from them and given to Jesus to carry to the cross to make payment for them. So that they can be and are forgiven. And so, this is what God says. Because my promise is to draw you near and make me my friends, and because it's necessary for your sins to be taken away, I promise to do that for you, which you cannot do through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, in connection with that, the promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Peter speaks of that also in verse 38. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise. And that's the promise. The Holy Ghost as a gift. That's the promise. Peter has explained that 50 days before this day, Jesus Christ was crucified. 3 days after that, He rose again from the dead. 40 days after that, He ascended into heaven and He sat down at the right hand of God. And God gave to Him, notice the wording in verse 33, the promise of the Holy Ghost. And now He says in verse 34, He's done all of this that you see and hear this day in Jerusalem. He's poured out His Spirit upon the church. And the significance of that is that this is the life-giving Spirit. This is the Spirit that delivers God's people from spiritual death, unites them by faith to Jesus Christ, brings to them the conscious experience in their hearts and minds of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, washing away all of their sins and bringing fellowship in peace with God. This is God's sovereign promise. I will give you life and give you the conscious experience of the forgiveness of sins and life with me through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's sovereign, and we need that, this work of the Spirit. And that was signified on that day of Pentecost too. Remember, the promise is a promise of what God will do for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And this explains what happens then on the day of Pentecost. It's totally surprising. Here are men, Jews, who are dead in sin, resistant to God and to Jesus Christ. And they hear a sermon that from a human point of view you would think would stir them up with anger. But they're pricked. What explains that? The Spirit pricked their heart. Changed their minds about sin, led them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way that the Spirit of Jesus Christ works. Like the wind, that mighty, rushing, irresistible force that the people heard on that day of Pentecost. That's the Spirit of God. This is His promise. You don't want to be saved. If it's up to you, you won't be saved. I will save you by the Spirit, give you the remission of sins, and draw you to myself in the covenant of grace. Now who, to whom, does God make that promise? That's an important question. Peter answers that this way: to you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off. When he speaks of you, in that day he was speaking only to Jewish Christians. Jews, according to the flesh, who by the operation of the Spirit repent and believe. That's important to recognize. This is not a promise to all in Jerusalem. This is not a promise to all of those who are Jews according to the flesh. But they're identified in verse 38 as those who have repented, are sorry for their sin, and have asked, "What will we do? We can't save ourselves. We need salvation." And they're told to repent, verse 38, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The remission of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In that day, Peter was only speaking of Jews because they were the only ones who had heard the gospel. But we need to see that this promise is made to all in the congregation today who believe. God says to you, who have been pricked in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, who have faith and believe in Jesus Christ, the promise is to you forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. That's why it's appropriate for you to have, as you do have, the sign of baptism. Peter says to adults who believe, You have received the reality. You've received the promise and you've received the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. So be baptized. But then he adds this promise is also to your children. And it's important to understand that the adults here in the congregation are part of the you of whom Peter speaks, so that we can see that this applies not only to those Jews to whom Peter was speaking then, but to believers today to whom God has given the blessing of children. And understand, there really wasn't any controversy over this in that day. There weren't any Baptists among the Jews in that audience who were thinking, no, no, the covenant of God is for believers and not for children. They're outside of the covenant until later on in life when they can give evidence of their faith. No. These were people who knew Genesis 17, verse 7. Who knew very clearly the promise of God to Father Abraham, that God would be a God to him and to his seed after him. And they knew that the sign, which was circumcision in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant, was commanded by God to be given to infants who were 8 days old. They knew that means, in the Old Testament now, God doesn't wait to save the children of believers until they're older and give expression of their faith. God saves them in their youth, even as infants. And now, when Peter comes on the day of Pentecost, he doesn't come with a message saying, well, there's a change here. In the Old Testament, God's covenant was with believers and their children, but now it's every man for himself. You must believe. If that's what Peter said, we would have to conclude, wouldn't we? The Old Testament was really better than the New. And the New is really worse than the Old. Wouldn't we look back at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with some jealousy? And say, our children aren't included in the covenant, and we don't have covenant homes and families. What a wonderful thing those Old Testament saints had. But the New Testament isn't worse than the Old Testament. Hebrews 8 tells us we have a better covenant. And that means that there's unity here between the Old and the New Testament. Just as God said in the Old Testament, I promise to save you and your children, God continues to say that through Peter, through the apostles in the New Testament. Your children are included in the covenant. And therefore it's appropriate, it's the command really, that they be baptized. Just as the children of believers in the Old Testament received that sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, now, verse 38, be baptized, for the promise is to you and to your children, means the children must be baptized too. And there you see something that is better for us today. No more circumcision. That's not the sign of the covenant anymore. Now it's the bloodless sign of baptism. Because you see, Jesus Christ has shed His blood. He has paid for sin. No more bloodshed, God said, when He instituted the ceremony of baptism. But be assured by that sign. The blood has been shed. The remission of sins has been promised and given to you, and the Holy Spirit to you and your children, and included in the promise and the covenant. Then Peter adds, thirdly, the promises to all who are afar off. That too, we may briefly note this morning, is encouraging to us. Because while we may have been baptized as infants, most of us, and reared in the church so that we know nothing other than belonging to the church in the covenant and kingdom of God, we know in our generations, our parents, great-grandparents were Gentiles. And God, through Peter, says to the Jews of that day, the gospel and the promise is for you and for Gentiles. And the Spirit is poured out now, not only on Jews, but upon all flesh. And the church of God is going to be a church of people gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's going to be a universal church. We're thankful for that aspect of the promise as we see our roots, our historical roots, in a Gentile race, and know that God now is pleased to save Gentiles. But then, what's beautiful about this, and God does this today in Pittsburgh, He's doing this today in the Philippines, He's doing this today in Ireland, in many places where missions are done. When God, through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, gathers people who are lost into the church, He gives the promise not only to them, but then when they're grafted in, the promise is to their children too, for many generations. And that's the blessing that we have enjoyed for many, many generations. The promise is to believers, to their children, and to Jews and Gentiles. But here's the negative. The promise is not to all. Not to all who hear the gospel. Not to all who heard the gospel that day in Jerusalem. Not to all who hear the gospel on the mission field today. And not to all the children of believers who receive the sign of baptism. Peter explains that for us when he says, "This promise is to as many as the Lord our God shall call." What he means here by the call is the internal operation of the Spirit. Externally in the preaching, the call went out to everyone who heard the voice of the Apostle Peter. But Peter's not saying the promise is to all of you and that God will give all of you the remission of sins and the Holy Spirit. No, the promise is to those who repented and gave evidence of the fact God called them sovereignly, powerfully by His Holy Spirit. And so the promise is not to everyone who hears the preaching or who receives the sign of baptism. And that, beloved, is the important answer to the question, why? Why are there some who hear who are not saved? Or this morning, the more important question, why are there some who are baptized who are not saved? And the answer is this. The promise was not to them. Sovereign God did not determine to save them. The sovereign God did not promise to save them. The sovereign God did not wash them in the blood of Christ, did not give them His Holy Spirit. The alternative is to say, as many Reformed people today do, that the promise is to all. Now, especially to all the baptized children of believers. But let me just state this. That fundamentally changes the promise. That makes it an offer. And that takes away the sovereignty of God in the promise. And the guarantee of God in the promise that He will do what He says. Because then the promise becomes an offer to all of the baptized children where God says, "I promise on the condition of you responding in faith and obedience. If you do that, I'll save you." And then you see the sovereignty is transferred from God to the children. And then the answer to the question, why are some children not saved, is not because the sovereign God didn't give them the promise. The answer is because that child refused to respond in faith and obedience. That is that is terrible. That means that the promise of God is not sure. That means that the promise of God fails. That means that we could not rest on the sovereignty of God for our salvation and the salvation of our children. But Peter doesn't teach any such thing. That the promise is to all, and that the promise is an offer, and that the promise is weak. And understand that this is not only the position of the Protestant Reformed churches, that God's promise is particular and only to the elect, and only to the elect in the preaching, and only to the elect children of believers at baptism. That's the teaching of the Apostle Peter here in the text. The promise is to you, to your children, to all that are far off, as many as God has determined to call by His sovereign Holy Spirit, and to add to His church unto salvation. Understand, though, people of God, that when we understand that the promise is particular to the elect only, that's positive. That means that this promise is sure. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee to believers who hear the word that though I am a sinner, God will save me. God will and has washed all of my sins from me. He will deliver me from this untoward and sinful generation. He will give me eternal life and preserve me by His Spirit. The guarantee to the church that preaching of the gospel in the mission field will bear fruit. Our missionaries do not go forth with a conditional offer of salvation. Our missionaries do not go forth depending upon people to respond to God's word and to determine to believe and be saved. But they go forth with the sovereign promise of God and the assurance that the sovereign Spirit of God will go forth with the preaching, bringing to salvation those who are to be saved. This promise also guarantees the salvation of the elect children of believers. Don't be disappointed or discouraged this morning that God doesn't promise to save all. But rather rest in this. God does promise to save His children from among our children. And what a comfort that is to us who bring our children forth in sin and who can do nothing to save them. We may rest this morning and say, they will be saved, for the promise is to us and to them. And it's God's promise that cannot fail. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Use Thy word to excite us, and to motivate us, to walk in holiness with Thee, and to seek to fight against sin, knowing that liberating truth, that we are not slaves to sin anymore, but by the power of Thy Spirit can and do overcome sin. Continue to motivate us to send forth Thy word wherever we have opportunity, knowing the great truth that though we are a weak means, Thy Spirit will go forth, saving Thine own. And grant, too, that we may be ready to be faithful as a church and as parents, to teach our children Thy ways, knowing that Thou art pleased to bless and to use those weak means to give faith, to sanctify, to save and build up our children. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.